Well, good morning, Cornerstone Church. It's good to be with you again. It's good to actually head into a new series today. So if you got a Bible with you, I want you to open it up to the book of Ephesians. Today we begin kind of a series we'll go through the rest of this summer, walking through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, seeing kind of in chapters 1 through 3, gospel foundations to anchor us in shaking times, and gospel living that flows out of our new identity in Christ. Paul's letter to the Ephesians has two big idea themes in it. Really, they're all around what God is doing in Christ. That first, God is in Christ, reconciling the whole world, all of creation to himself, his ultimate plan in Christ. And then second, that in Christ, God has built a body, a church of all people, of all nations, to be unified around Jesus Christ. And so because of that, his church can live out of unity and love. And I can think of no more important message for us as a church right now. As we look at a divided world all around us, fracture and running to this and running to this, a divided world needs a united church. A church that has come together in our confession of Christ to say, you're Lord and you're King and you, Jesus, are what hold us as your church together. And so in Ephesians, we have gospel foundation laid for us to stand on. And today, we get to walk through Ephesians chapter 1. Very simply, what we're going to do is just verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase, lay bricks in the gospel foundation that is ours in our union with Christ, that we are united in Christ, given in him a new identity and a new destiny that can pull us forward. So if you have your Bible out, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 1. So if you got your Bible, read along with me. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just briefly, I want to pause here and kind of set some of the scene for this letter. It's written by Paul. Paul, one of the early missionaries, the greatest theologian of the early church, once an opponent of Christianity, radically converted to now serve the living Christ, and he's writing this epistle. That's just a fancy word for letter. Okay, Ephesians is really a first century letter written by Paul to a church that he had helped to start in a major city of Ephesus. In the Greco-Roman world, Ephesus was a big-time city. It was a major center of commerce. It had a huge temple inside of that city. Tons of people flocked to this as a center of trade, and it became a central place of ministry for Paul. He actually stayed in Ephesus doing ministry for several years at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, pulling together a group of people into a church. And so he writes the letter to them. But it's not just simply a personal letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul clearly means for this to be a regional letter. There's a lot less mention of individual people inside the letter to the church of Ephesus. And so it seems like Paul wrote it to them knowing they would share it broadly around to others. And on top of all that, to be honest, if you gave me a vote, this would be my favorite book in the New Testament. I love Romans, but it's 16 chapters. It's a little bit of work to get through 16 chapters. This is 6. You can read through this in one sitting quickly. You can grasp the message of this book. And so Paul writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. And the very first thing he will do in this letter is he will write the longest sentence I've ever seen in the Greek language. I was reading about this week. Paul's next 11 verses. So in our Bible, what would be verse 3 through verse 14 are in the Greek one sentence. 202 words. One Bible scholar I read this week said, in all the reading he has done in the ancient Greek language, this is without doubt the longest sentence he's ever seen written. So, longest sentence ever written. Why? Because as Paul starts to bless God for all that he has done in saving us in Christ, he can't stop. It's one breathless sentence of praise, one aspect after another aspect after another aspect of the saving work that God has done for us in Christ. And so it starts in verse 3. So take a look at that with me. As Paul writes, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. I'm going to stop there. We just need to unpack this. Every spiritual blessing is currently the possession of the ones who are in Christ. Now that phrase, in Christ, is going to be central to Paul's theology through all his letters. It is central to the teaching of the book of Ephesians, that the believer is in Christ, united to him, is one of the most important truths and deepest mysteries of the good news of Jesus. This phrase, in Christ, in its kind of various forms, will be used 36 times inside this letter to the Ephesians, talking about the union that the Christian has to Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, we can try to define it various ways, and I'm going to try to. If I were to define what it means to be in Christ, here's my rough attempt at a definition. I would say to be in Christ means you are so intimately connected to Jesus that everything Jesus is, you are. All he has is yours. All he has done is as if you had done it. All that he is now presently in the sight of God, you are. To be united with Christ means you are so connected to him that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. You're unified to him. Theologian John Murray once said it this way. He said, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Michael Reeves, another theologian, said, union with Christ isn't an addition to the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Our life is found as we are united to him. It's not some small particular blessing that goes alongside all the other key blessings of the gospel. Union with Christ, to be in Christ, is the Christian life. But it's a mystery. I mean, how do you define that you're so intertwined with Jesus that where his life ends and yours begins in the sight of God, how do you wrap your mind around the mystery? Well, to do this, what the New Testament writers do and what Paul does in the book of Ephesians is he draws on metaphors, different descriptions over just definitions. So here's just four brief ones that you'll see in the New Testament around this idea of being united to Christ. The first metaphor is an agricultural metaphor. It's one Jesus said. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, so how do you distinguish between a vine and its branches? Or I'm the fruit and you are the seed within the fruit. You have been grafted in is another way that Paul uses that agricultural language. We are grafted into Christ. Once a wild tree, now grafted into the true olive tree. Paul not only uses agricultural metaphors, he uses marital metaphors. The marriage of a man and a woman, their union together, that is a picture of what it means for the church to be one with Christ. This metaphor was a favorite of Martin Luther. I want to read you a little quote here out of his book, The Freedom of the Christian. This is how he described union with Christ. He said, what happens in our union with Christ is this. It's rather like the story of a great king who marries a prostitute. The prostitute can't make herself the great king's wife by anything she does or by her performance, but by his wedding vow, she becomes his. And as he says to her, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with her. So he gives her the status of royalty and all that is his. And as she turns to him and says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. The poor sinner shares with King Jesus all her sin, all her death, all her damnation. Luther said this, therefore the sinner can consider her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, who is mine, has not sinned, and all that is his is mine, and all that is mine, my sin, my death, my damnation, he has taken as his. We're so united to him. It's like we're married to Christ. Third metaphor that Paul will use. He is an architectural metaphor, an agricultural metaphor, a marital metaphor, an architectural metaphor. We are a building unto God. We are a holy temple being built together into a dwelling place for God's Spirit. Fourth metaphor he'll use is a physical metaphor. It's maybe his favorite, that we are the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:23 will say, the church which is his body. Not that the church is like his body, but that we are his body. Christ is the head, and we are then members individually of that body. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We could take so much time on this. To be in Christ simply means that every spiritual blessing that Jesus has, you have. And so when Paul explodes in praise to God, he walks through every spiritual blessing that's ours, and they're all in Christ. And what he's going to do in the next 10 verses is put two lenses on. We'll have a lens of when this saving work of God is happening, so a time lens, and who in the Trinitarian working of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who is doing that work. So what we're going to do is walk through these next sections, and we're going to see from eternity past to future how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in Christ bringing the blessings of salvation to God's people. So back to the text, starting in verse 4. We are right now looking at the past tense at the work of the Father, where it says, he chose us in him, again, note that, in Christ chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. So again, let's review those blessings that are yours here in Christ. Because you are united to him, it says you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, you are adopted into the family. God is not just the Lord of heaven and earth, he is Father. And then verse 6, you are a recipient of his glorious grace in the beloved one. When did that happen? Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. And who did the choosing? It's not that you chose him, but that God the Father chose you. Here's a staggering reality. You might have been looked over on the playground for dodgeball, but you're seen before the foundation of the world by God the Father. Think about that. Before the foundation of the world, you are known, seen, loved, chosen by God. So in eternity past, God the Father. Now we turn our attention from eternity past to the present working of human history and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son. Look at verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It is according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him. In him, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. So here, again, in Christ, our blessings. We have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins. God has poured out on us the knowledge of his eternal plan. And this has happened when? In the midst of human history. Jesus entered in and at the cross paid the penalty. And the member of the Trinity at work is the Son. Now, one final link. Verse 13. Now we're going to turn our sights to the future, to our hope held for us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit in Christ seals us. So that when we're looking now at the future coming, and we are kept in that future by the Spirit. Okay, so let's step back and review. Every spiritual blessing, this whole thing that we just walked through, one breathless sentence of praise to God for every blessing that is ours in Christ from eternity past, chosen by the Father. in the present, paid for, redeemed, and forgiven by the Son, and now looking to the future, a guarantee of a hope and an inheritance sealed for us in the Holy Spirit. All of that comes to you because you're in Christ. Now, one final thing we need to see in this breathless sentence. We skipped over one observation. It's a little detailed, but you gotta follow with me on this. We need to look really carefully at the pronouns that Paul uses through this huge sentence. The first thing we have to notice is that all the pronouns he used were plural, not singular. He wasn't just writing to you personally, but to y'all corporately, to all of us. It's not just me who is part of the body, but we are the body of Christ. So all the plural pronouns, not one of them is singular. All are plural. And here's the more subtle one. There's a little shift in the pronoun from the first person plural, we, to a second person, you. Let me show you, okay? Look here, verses 4 through 12. If you were to follow along, all of those, he would say, verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us. He lavished his grace on us. In him, we. But then there's a shift in verse 13. It says, in him, now here's the first time, you also were sealed. We go from we, us, to you also. What's Paul doing? I think the best explanation is this. He's saying, we, Jewish people, ethnically connected to Abraham, we would have assumed to receive the blessings of God in Christ. But now it's not just we Jews, but also you, Gentiles, the whole world who can participate in Christ. So Paul is saying in the pronouns, this isn't just a work of Christ for me personally, but for we corporately. And it's not just limited to one nation, the Jews, but now it's extended to all people in Christ. The new work united in Christ that all different sorts of people from all different places are united together in one body. Wrap your mind around all that you've just seen. There's so much here. It's like I used to go over to my grandma's house when I was a kid. I would play with my friends over there. We'd play ping pong. My grandma would say, you want a little bit of a snack? And I'd say, sure, I want a snack. And I remember one time coming up to a snack, she had three pizzas, a plate of brownies, chips, all this pop. And I'm thinking, I thought I was getting some grapes. You're just getting so loaded down with the blessings that you can scarcely wrap your minds around it because it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God didn't say, let me give you 3/4 of the blessings that I have. He said, I want to pour out the fullness of my grace. How do you see that? How do you wrap your mind around that? Well, for that, you need God's help. And so what Paul does is he moves from a prayer of praise to a prayer for power. That's in verses 15 to 19. So take a look at that with me. This is why, because of all these blessings, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, I have never stopped giving thanks for you as I remember you in all my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, here's what he's asking for us, that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know, not just read it on paper, but know the hope of his calling. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength? Paul's saying, God, I'm praying in light of all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, this mystery that we're united to him, I'm praying that you would give these believers the ability to know these things. Not just to know the facts, but to have this personal, experiential tasting of all that is ours in Christ. I cooked some ribs a couple days ago. Now, I could tell you these ribs taste good. You could read the ingredient list of the baby back ribs. You could see the recipe that I was using. But if you want to really know what a rib tastes like, you have to bite into it. You have to taste it. You see, that's the difference. There's a knowing of fact, and then there's a knowing through taste, through connection. That's what Paul's praying for. He's praying that we would have something beyond just an understanding of the facts that we are related to Christ, but that we would be so connected to Jesus, so knowing who we are, that we'd taste and see his goodness. The way John Calvin put it, as he reflected on the mystery of being united to Christ, as he said this, "For my own part, I'm overwhelmed by the depth of this mystery of union to Christ. And I'm not ashamed to join with Paul in acknowledging at once my ignorance and my admiration. Reason itself teaches us how we ought to act in matters of mystery. For what is supernatural is beyond our comprehension. Let us therefore labor more to feel Christ living in us than to discover the nature of that intercourse." Let me put it this way. Let us labor more to feel Christ living in us even than we have the ability to describe the reality of it, to know it. That's what Paul's praying, that the eyes of your heart, verse 18, would be enlightened, that what is dark would be opened up so that you would know what it means to be in Christ. You know, when you have that reality grip you, transforms you. It gives you two things that we'll see in this text. You're given a new identity when you're in Christ, and you're given a new destiny when you're in Christ. The new identity is what I want to talk about first. I want to apply this to us. When we know that we're in Christ, if this would sit on our hearts, if Paul's prayer would be answered, we would know that we have a new identity that can't be changed. A new identity is like a new label that you use for your life in the world. We live in a world full of labels right now, don't we? Everybody wants to be part of a tribe, part of a group, part of a cause. And so we label, what part are you? What's your tribe? We got political labels. Are you a Republican or a Democrat? Are you MAGA? Is it MAGA or MEGA? I don't know if it's a long A or something, whatever. Make a MAGA probably. Are you pro-Trump? Are you liberal? We have racial labels. Are you white? Are you black? Are you minority? Are you majority? We have economic labels. Are you poor? Are you rich? Are you middle class? Are you part of the 1%? Are you part of the 99%? We have a world of labeling where we're rushing to try to figure out who we are, describe the tribe that we're part of so that we know who we are. Christian, can I give you the one label that has to be first and foremost over everything in your life, the only ultimate label you can have? You are in Christ. You're a Christian. Here's what Galatians said. Paul in Galatians 3, he says this all over his letters. Galatians 3:27, he says, "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have now been clothed with Christ. So there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus." Every old label Paul could have attached to those believers in Galatia or those believers in Ephesus, your ethnic label, Jew or Gentile, your gender label of male or female, your status label of slave or free, he says you got to put those off like dirty old clothes because now you've been clothed with Christ. What used to be the definition over your life is no longer the banner hanging over you because you have a new set of clothes. Think of it like a jersey. It's like we went from team, ethnic label, Jewish, to, in Paul's case now, whatever was my gain, I've cast off so that I could be now found what? With a new jersey in Christ. He's wearing new clothes because he has a new ultimate identity. And so in Paul's case, he says, Christian, church at Ephesus, church at Cornerstone, church in Ames, don't add other labels to your life beyond this one. I am in Christ and he is in me. I'm a Christian. I'm nervous right now, church. As a pastor and as a Christian, I'm nervous by how we are so quick to add labels to the word Christian. Are you a conservative Christian? Are you a woke Christian? Are you a contemporary Christian? You're a Republican Christian? I'm afraid we're demeaning the meaning of in Christ by attaching to it labels that are so far less valuable than the good news of the gospel. Don Carson, in his book, The Cross of Christ, said it this way: "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." I'm worried that in your heart, that in your life, relatively peripheral, secondary identities could displace in Christ from holding your heart. And when you have something other than Jesus as your identity or your label, you're an inch away from idolatry. I'm not asking you today to deny your heritage, your passions. I'm not saying you shouldn't be politically engaged. What I'm saying is that ultimately the banner over your life has to be one banner. It needs to be King Jesus, not the cause, not the identity you used to have. Everything else is a distant second to saying this: I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. We need that individually to anchor us in a crazy time. We need that corporately. We need that as a church. We need to know that we have a shared identity in Christ that is the ultimate basis for an otherworldly sort of unity. We are not united as a church because we share all the same causes in the church, the same political affiliations, the same way we would navigate the coronavirus. We have to find a unity that is deeper than cause, that's rooted in Christ. Our unity is based in the church on a shared identity. We're together because he's made us members of one body. We are members of one body, intrinsically connected to Christ and therefore intrinsically connected to one another. We're not united because we share the same color of body. We're united because we are part of the same body of Christ. It's the reason why the sin of racism can have no place in the church of Jesus Christ, because it's a denial of our basic nature. We aren't this church and this church and this church. We're one church. We're one body in Christ. White, black, brown, we're in Christ. So in the church of Jesus Christ, it's the one place in the world where true diversity can exist, where we don't have to agree to be unified. We can be diverse and unified, because it doesn't matter who you are. Black or white, Republican or Democrat, rich or poor, all who have come to Christ are one in Christ. That's a unity by confession, a unity built on Christ, not built on common causes. You know, right now, the only way the world around us can get unified is by uniting around a common cause, right? But a cause-based unity is a very shallow form of unity. Really, if the only unity you have is based on your agreement around a cause, then what you have is not unity, but uniformity. We're together if we agree. We're together if we see the world the same way. I'm together if you want the change I want. That's a unity based on agreement. It's the reason why activism can lead to intolerance. It's one of the odd things of the modern age, isn't it? We live in an age where everyone loves the idea of tolerance and is absolutely furious about people who don't agree with them. We love the concept of tolerance. But really, if the only unity we have is when others agree with us, then we're intolerant of all who disagree. It can't be that way, church. Not in the church. We need to have a vision of the church that's different in this moment from the vision of the world. Unified not around cause, but by Christ. You know what that means? We can sit down together when we see the world totally differently, and we can listen. We don't have to defend ourselves because we're together. We can listen in this moment to black brothers and sisters who hurt, and we don't have to have an answer because we're one. We're together. We can be with each other. See, in the church, We don't have a banner or flag of king or country that unites us. We have a banner over all of us that unites us, and it's called the banner that we are in Christ. We're Christians. And that's the witness of the unity that the world needs to see right now. A unified church in a divided world is a beautiful testimony to our glorious King Jesus. It's a way for us to show the difference we have, that we don't have to be united in agreement. We can be united in Christ. Paul's praying, God, would you open your eyes to who they are? Because God's going to need to do a supernatural spiritual work to bring diverse people like that together to live as one. But he doesn't just pray we realize a new identity. He shows us a new destiny. This is where we're going to land. Verses 20 to 23. He says this. He exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead, by seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He subjected everything under his feet. He appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body. It's the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. You not only, if you're in Christ, have a new identity, you have a new destiny, you have a new future. This is the story of where everything is heading in the world. That one day, every ruler, authority, power, and dominion will bow the knee to King Jesus. There's a future hope, a new destiny. This world will not simply break up and devolve in its divisions. The story that we see written in the newspaper is not the ultimate hope of the Christian. The ultimate hope of the Christian is that everything will find its end in Christ and he will rule over all. It's this reality, the ultimate and coming rule of Jesus over all things, that led Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to say, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. What he said is, at times, as we look out, the story of everything, it seems like nothing is turning the right direction. But ultimately, the arc of the universe is long and it bends toward justice. Why can we say that? Because in the end, every knee will bow to Jesus. The arc of the moral universe is long and bends toward justice because one day justice will come through King Jesus. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. We will all live under the kind, just, and good rule of a righteous king one day. That's the new destiny if you're in Christ. That will give you hope that can sustain you even in a world gone mad, is that you have a hope beyond the world. So Paul, in the first chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus, pleads with God, God, would you give your church the eyes to see the reality that is true of them in Christ? That's what we're praying today, that we would find a unity that's bigger than a shared cause because we have a shared king, that we would find a hope that can extend beyond this life in Christ. God, give us eyes to see what is true in Christ. So God, that's our prayer today, that for your church, we would be a witness to a world around us that seems to have gone mad with division, that there is in Jesus a new hope for unity beyond what they could possibly imagine. God, forgive us for anything other than in Christ that we want to wave as the banner over our life. Lord, we want to be active in cause to see this world change so that it becomes more of a reflection of your kingdom. But God, center our hearts as we go out into this world to live for the good of others on this reality, that we're in Christ. Forgive us for the ways that we look at a brother and sister and we see the labels not the love of Christ over them, not the new reality that we're part of a family. Forgive us for the ways that we've looked to find a common cause to bring unity that can only be in Christ. Forgive us for the ways, God, as your church, we run to be known by an adjective, not by King Jesus. We run to be known as conservative or pro this or pro that. God, let the banner over Cornerstone Church, over my life, over us as people be this, that we're known as people who are connected to Jesus. So alive because we found life in him, that we're good for a world that needs him. God, give us eyes to see today what is true of us in Christ. Make it so, God, by your Spirit, we ask. In the name of your Son, amen.